Did any of you come anywhere close to blowing away today? For example, walking across the parking lot in the way in here. I hope you had something in your pocket. Have your Bible open to Psalm 31 tonight, if you will, in our class. As we have been doing, we're using a kind of a theme that was apparent, at least to me, in our daily Bible readings over the last week. We had some great passages. I hope you had a chance to read some of them. And of course, you still can after tonight if I don't make you so weary of them. You don't even want to after this. So I think these are passages in general that help us to appreciate what happens following the Lord's paying the price for our sins and His overcoming death, and that remind us that His sacrificial work is over, but His life and His activity in behalf of His people is not over. And that includes not only His rule, but also the impact of His example. And this is a psalm which causes me to appreciate what Jesus did for all of us. And also, I think, which encourages me that maybe even I can live for Him, and that it certainly will be worth it. And I hope that this encourages you to think down that line as well. This is from one verse in this psalm, and we'll get to it in a minute. It's verse 5 of Psalm 31. I'd like to ask you to start with me by thinking about it in a different setting. How this shows up later on, and it's in this term here. Here we go. Where does that come from? All right, from the cross. It's Luke 23, and what is it? Verse 49 or somewhere along in there, 48 maybe. 46? Okay, thank you, Mary Jo. I was in the neighborhood at least. And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Does that sound to you like it's the same verse, same statement, with only Father added to it? Yes. Jesus is using the statement from Psalm 31. And when on the cross does this happen? It happens on the cross. He says it on the cross, but when? Pardon? All right. Just before His death. This is the final prayer, the final word that could be considered a prayer that Jesus offered while He was offering Himself up for us. And so Psalm 31 is one which appears at that. I think I'd be safe in calling it a holy moment, wouldn't I? Between the Son and the Father. Now, that to me makes this an especially powerful statement. If you think of what was happening to Jesus when he is giving His life, He's giving Himself, and He's doing it in a situation in which, correct me if I'm wrong, but wouldn't it have looked like, if you'd been there, that the bad guys were winning? I think it's what it was. You stood, if you'd seen all of the mockery and the jeering that had occurred, and if you'd seen the way the Lord was humiliated in all of that situation, you and I would have thought that the bad guy was winning. And so the bad guys were winning. And so the Lord is entrusting himself and his whole cause and his entire ministry to his Father's hand. All right, now, last week we studied about the shepherd, the work of the shepherd. I want you to hold your thumb where you're, or a finger there where we are, where you are, and turn over to John chapter 10 for just a second. And I think this will bring the shepherd idea over into our picture where we are right now. Remember, John 10 is the Good Shepherd chapter, and in verse 27, the Lord said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one," now look at this, "no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of," what? "The Father's hand." So, is Jesus practicing what he preached here? "Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And now no one is able to snatch him out of my Father's hand." And we'll find out whether that's true in this episode here. Now, let me ask you to think about something. If Jesus' statement on the cross, Luke 23, is actually a citation of Psalm 31 and verse 5, then I'd like to know what you think. Are the sayings like this, and there are other examples of this, but are these predictions, that is, are these predictive prophecies that are fulfilled by Jesus, or does Jesus on purpose cite them because he's aware of their meaning and they're on his mind? Does the question even make sense? Is this simply a predictive prophecy, or is Jesus aware enough of the content of Psalm 31 that he chooses this as the appropriate prayer for him to offer at that moment? Or is it both? Which is it? Both. John thinks both. Mark thinks it's both. Dennis, what were you going to say? All right. That's a good way to say it. And if you couldn't hear, Dennis said he thinks it shows that he had absolutely trusted in the Father during his earthly ministry. And now at this moment, he is saying this in order to completely entrust everything to the Father and the Father's will. And if you... if you take this and put it in its setting, in what happens at Golgotha, and if you put another, there are two of the seven statements that are prayers come from the Psalms, and the other one's from Psalm 22 and verse 1. My God, what? Why have you forsaken me? How do you put that together with this one now? Father, into your hand. hands I commit my spirit. Isn't that a mystery to think about, and what Christ must have gone through for us there? All right, let's then take a look at what there might be about this psalm that would give it that kind of importance, and why it would be appropriate for this moment, and why Jesus would be considered the truest fulfillment of someone who acted this way. Here's a first impression, just glancing down through this psalm, and I thought I'd lay it out. I want you to notice where we start and where we end here. You are faithful. In verse 5 there, verse 31, the psalmist addresses God as Lord, faithful God. You are faithful. And then at the end of the chapter, verse 23, it says the Lord preserves the faithful. God is faithful or trustworthy or completely true, and He preserves or keeps a people who are of the same character and nature. That makes sense, doesn't it? That God who is faithful and people who are faithful would go together in this picture. Now look at a couple of other things here. He will say, I trust in you. And I've taken this statement here in a couple of places in this psalm where he says in verse 6, at the end of verse 6, I trust in you. And then he says in verse 14, at the beginning of the verse, but in you I trust, O Lord. So the basis then of this prayer to the faithful God is the psalmist's trust in the Lord. And Dennis just showed us why Jesus would be the truest fulfillment of a person who did that. And at the most critical moment. Now, he'll go ahead to say, and this will show up in this chapter, I'm in trouble. Look at verse 9, beginning there. I think King James uses I'm in this trouble, but I have the phrase, I am in distress. I'm in terrible distress. Now, what I want you to consider for a moment before you even look at the other two phrases there, what kind of position is this going to put an individual in if he believes that the Lord is faithful and then he himself trusts in the Lord, but he's in great distress? What kind of drama does that immediately set up? You guys have been in some situation or another similar to this, I'm certain, in your own journey, not in the extreme way Jesus is, but what there something will have to give, won't it, to put those three things in the same situation? You're faithful, I trust you, but I'm in distress. What do you think he's going to say next? And what he'll do is he'll say, let me not be put to shame. Don't let me be ashamed. And in verse 1, he'll say it this way. And then in verse 17, again, he'll say it this way. And then there are other reflections of it. And then he gets to the point, you preserve the faithful. And that's a general overview of the kind of the movement of this psalm, okay? Now, think for a moment. Look at our slide here and see if you can silently conceive or remember of any moments in your life when you have been there. And of course, I can't describe them for you. I know my own, and I've tried to confront that today in working on this. But can you think of any situations when you could see yourself in this drama? And I don't mean to the same degree as our Lord faced it, but I think a lot of us can identify with that. So let's look a little closer at it, and then we'll kind of just work our way through Psalm 31. Here's the closer look. And I've just broken it up into a half dozen or so major pieces, and we'll look at the movement in it as it goes along. It starts with the prayer. In fact, it's all a prayer, but the first part of it is the petition part, or the request part, and it's in the first four verses, and it's where the psalmist prays, basically, please open your ear to me and rescue me. And notice the ways he says the key image is going to be a refuge or a rock of strength or a rock of refuge. And then look at the images that he uses. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. And for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net. And I personally think the King James is better at verse 4, where it just says, take me. I think it says, take me out of my net, maybe. Pull me out of the net. They have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. All right, now please notice the refuge picture at the beginning of verse 1, halfway through verse 2, and then at the end of verse 4. Does everybody see that? What picture does it paint for you when you think of someone taking refuge and another one being a rock of refuge? Refuge we studied 2 weeks ago is where what you depend on for well-being and safety and for protection and for life. If you were an animal of some sort, you would run for your den. If you were a ball player, you'd try to get on base. If you were one of us, you'd probably try to get your garage door down or something like that, you know, get into your castle. Well, that's the idea here. And then look at the things he's asking God to do for him. Deliver me, rescue me, save me, guide me, pull me out of the net. All of those are action pictures of what he's needing God to do for him. And then look at the basis for this. Your righteousness, your name's sake. Basically, it's the righteousness and the honor and the authority of God that's at stake. And what he says is, don't let somebody who takes refuge in you be shown to be mistaken for doing it. Don't let anybody be embarrassed for having taken refuge in your honor and in your name. That's basically what he's asking God to do. And that's the great request that dominates this whole psalm. All right, look a step farther now. Next, there is the committal of his very being, of himself to God. And this is the part of it that our verse is found in, verse 5 through 8. Into your hand I commit my spirit. Here's what I think of. Have you gone? Well, I've never done this, but I know people who have gone by a deposit at the bank. I don't I don't deposit stuff much, but Kay takes care of that. If you go and buy the deposit at the bank and you reach out and you put your... Do you ever think, into your hand, I commit my money? That's basically what you're doing. And this is the same idea here. Into your hand, I commit my spirit. Think of how important that is. You have redeemed me, O God, O Lord. You've redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. And then he says, I hate, or some of the manuscripts will say, you hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. In other words, I don't have anything in common with these worthless idols, and I hate the entire cause of that, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction and have known the distress of my soul. And you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Now please notice how committing one's spirit to the Lord then involves the focusing on certain qualities of God that are going to be a blessing in the distress. In other words, if you can't just say, well, I commit my spirit to the Lord, I'm obeying Him, then you're obligating yourself to concentrate on those qualities of God that are going to help you understand Him as your appropriate refuge. And what are some of them here? Well, God's redemption. This looks different. For redeemed means the ransom price is paid. At what price has He redeemed me? With what have I been redeemed? You guys, you can talk, okay? With what? All right, the precious blood of a lamb without blemish or spot. And then God's faithfulness. And then notice the contrast between the Lord, the living God, and these worthless idols in verse 6. And then the steadfast love of God. This is the covenant love word I tell you about from time to time. Chesed in the original language, I think. And this term appears three times in this chapter, and it's a basis for the relationship. And then God's vision, or God's awareness of His affliction, God's knowledge of that. And then God's past deliverance in this man's life. You've not delivered me into the hand of the enemy before, I would say. So you've set my feet in a broad place. That idea. All right, now, I look at this and I say, all right, any of us are welcome to pray to God and to take refuge in Him. But when I pray for God to rescue me, deliver me, am I the only one in the room then who, following that prayer, has trouble focusing on God's faithfulness and God's past deliverance and God's steadfast love and rejoicing and being glad in it? Or do you ever find yourself like the ground squirrel who ran in the den and stays afraid of what's chased him in there? And I think you see the difference in the prayer of this man. That doesn't mean that distress just leaves him. He still struggles with it. And look at the next part here now, verses 9 through 13. Please listen to me and be my refuge. I commit my spirit to your hand, but now I'm in distress and I need you to be gracious to me. And his distress is first within himself. Look at verses 9 and 10. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I'm in distress. In other words, trouble is on me. And look at how it affects his whole being. My eye is wasted from grief. How does your eye get wasted from grief? Can you see very well when you're crying big tears? Your eyes get red and all that. My soul, my body also, for my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. Now you may think in verses 9 and 10 that the relation to the comparison to Jesus breaks down. But when he was with his friends in the Gethsemane that night, he began to be sore troubled. You remember that? And he said to him, I'm in agony. My soul is in agony. You watch here with me and pray while I go there and pray. And then he has no iniquity, but was there any iniquity that caused him to suffer? And all right, whose iniquity? Ours. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, Peter said. Remember that? All right, now not only is his agony or his distress within himself, but it's also because of other people. His enemies or his adversaries, verses 11 through 13. Because of all my adversaries or all my enemies, I've become a reproach. What's a reproach? All right, reproach is the load of mockery or accusation or bad words. Remember one of the thieves, they cast the same reproach on him. You remember that term, and. Especially, I become a reproach, especially to my neighbors. That'd be like Orrin and Nadine counting me a reproach. They count me a blight, but not a reproach. All right, now, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I've been forgotten like one who is dead. I've become like a broken vessel, a broken piece of pottery. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. The terror on every side phrase appears five times in Jeremiah. And a lot of writers, I notice, consider that maybe he's the best Old Testament representation of the same experience of Jesus, and maybe something, maybe he drew on this psalm, but you can see not only the terrible agony of verses 9 and 10, but then the loneliness of verses 11 through 13. Is there any human problem that's not made worse by loneliness, where you feel like you're considered to be not just an object of dread to people, but that, as one of the other psalms says, no one cares for my soul. And that picture is a frightening one. Now, next step is, but my times, this is another famous phrase from this psalm, my times are in your hand. In other words, I've just committed my spirit to your hand. Now I'm in distress, but my times are in your hands, and I trust you. What a statement this is. In verses 14 through 18, let's look at it. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies. Notice the contrast there. Play on words with hand. My times are in your hand, so rescue me from the hand of my enemies. and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Everybody notice, this is a servant of the Lord calling to him, and the face shining is the priestly blessing of the Old Testament from Numbers chapter 6 at verse 25. Save me in your steadfast love. This is the loving kindness or the mercy, which represents that covenant love. This is how one of God's people pleads for God to help him. Verse 17, O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol or to the grave, to the unseen world. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. There are two things about this prayer that are jarring to some people. One in verse 6, where he either said, you hate or I hate those who pay regard to worthless lives. People don't know that it's entirely consistent for God to love all people and to care for what's best for them and also to hate what's bad for them. And it's entirely consistent for David to pray here, Lord, don't let your servant be put to shame, and at the same time pray, let the wicked be put to shame. It's the same. You can't do one without the other, and that's the idea here. And time gets away from us, so let me move on with it. But what happens now, you notice what's happened. He starts with a prayer. He says, I commit myself to your hand. Now I'm having trouble, but my times are in your hand, and I trust you. So it's kind of you do it and you renew it, in the same prayer here. And the next part is, here we go. In verses 19 through 22, what he does is the mood. He's getting ready to turn back to life now and face it. And what he does here is to say, you've always hidden those who fear you in the cover of your presence. Verses 19 through 22. And first off, he mentions God's goodness to his servants always. He says in verses 19 and 20, oh, how abundant is your goodness or your kindness, which you've stored up for those who fear you and work for those who take refuge in you. See, this is what the man is doing now, taking refuge in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence, I like that wonderful phrase, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. I notice in this psalm what hurt the words of the bad words of enemies have inflicted. And I get a picture in this psalm here of how much the mockery of the crowd around the cross hurt the Lord. That makes me stop and think of whether this is more painful than the physical stuff in some ways. And now in verses 21 and 22, he brings it to himself now. What God has done with his servants always, he does to this psalmist now. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me. There's his covenant love again. When I was a besieged city, I said in my alarm, in my haste, I'm cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Now, I started out asking you if you could think of any moment when you had been in that situation. So let me ask you if you can think of any moment when you've been in this one. Can you think of any time when you were able to say, but you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help? I visited a congregation way back when Rob was a student at Oklahoma Christian years ago. And this is a congregation that was in an older part of town, and they had van you guys, Bill Jones was one of their elders, and they had tried over a year or two's time an experiment. They had a wall in their old building where every time they had prayed for something and prayed for it, and they could see an obvious answer, they would write it on that wall. And of course, they weren't claiming that they always could see exactly that this is why it is, but they could. We prayed for it, and here's the answer we saw. And Brother Jones told me that's the thing that renewed the life of this congregation. I think that's an interesting thing to think about. That's what happens here. All right, I know what the bell means. So he says, finally here, come on, clicker. Here we go. Verses 23 and 24. Love the Lord, all you His saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong, and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. I wonder if this was on Jesus' mind when he used verse 5 in his final prayer. Be strong, let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. I got a couple other things here just to wrap up with. Here's from Acts 7. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I wonder if that's also from Psalm 31, or if it's from the example of Jesus, or if this is just how a godly man acts, or if it's all of that. At least it's the same attitude, isn't it? It's the same action. All right, and then I read over here for us in 1 Peter 2, and I didn't put it all up here, so let me read it. The passage, this is about when you have to endure unfair things. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth, or guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This version tries to put the continuous action in this, as if to say to us, Jesus committing himself to his Father's hand did not start on the cross. It reached its ultimate point there, but he showed this, and Dennis said this a while ago, he showed this all through his life, didn't he? So I wanted to ask here, we'll finish this way, into your hand I commit my spirit, you've redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. What are some circumstances when you and I, still knowing what this meant for Jesus to say this, when we may need to say this? I already asked you before, have we ever been in that situation, and have we ever seeing that God gave us mercy. Well, when will we? What are some of the situations when you and I are going to need to be able to say, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. Death. All right, dying would be one of them, certainly. But this isn't just for dying. This man says this has happened before and before and before. This is how God is. So how about tonight when I lay down to sleep? Or tomorrow when I visit somebody at the hospital? Or in the morning in the morning when the teachers have to go off to school, you know, whichever it is. You see what I'm getting at? This is a prayer that needs our attention. It needs our practice as we go along. I sure appreciate you studying along with us tonight. I wanted to mention Tim's back here. Tim